Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. And we're going to read only the first three verses. Only the first three verses as we begin looking at the first missionaries. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Let's pray. Father, again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased this morning to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that as we look into your word once again, that you would, first of all, receive glory. We pray, Father, that the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted up. We pray, Father, that your church would be edified and built. And Father, we would pray that if there be one here this morning who doesn't know you, that they would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, one of the most joyous occasions in the life of a church is seeing men called to the gospel ministry. I've been privileged over the years to participate in several ordination councils, as well as participate in the service of ordination as well. And to see the excitement, the enthusiasm that comes when a person is recognized by the church to be a minister of the gospel is truly a momentous occasion. And you know, that is doubly so when the person being called is going on to the mission field. You know, it's one thing to be a minister here in the United States, but it's something else to leave the familiar surroundings, our culture, and to go to a foreign culture and to be a minister there. I have a cousin, first cousin, who met her husband in college, and they graduated together, and right after they graduated college, they went to the mission field, to the Palau Islands. And I can still remember all the years, I forget exactly how many years they were there, but it was quite some time. And I can remember hearing the reports that we would get infrequent letters, because I'm talking long before emails and such as that. And we would wait months to hear from them. But we would hear of the joys as some of the native islanders would come to Christ. And then, of course, we would hear of the difficulties that they encountered. You know, it's quite a bit different now than it was even back then, which was in the late 1950s. Because even though we're still sending missionaries to foreign cultures, you know, the advances in technology have made it so much easier. One of the missionaries we support, we get regular emails from. I can get on the computer, I can email them and get a response back usually within hours if we really needed it. So going on the mission field, it's not quite the isolated experience that it used to be. You know, when my cousin went, I believe they actually had to take a boat the final leg of the journey to get there. And there were many anxious moments when we would hear of those sickness of a child. I think they had all three of their children were born on the mission field. You know, if you go back a little further and even read the biographies of the first missionaries to be sent from the Americas, it was incredible what they went through. Going on the mission field literally in so many cases meant they would never come back. And how many of them gave their lives? Some of them gave their lives not even reaching their destinations. Ginger and I have a little book. It's the diary, and I think the name is right, Sarah Newell. And she was the wife of a man who was going to go to India. And she never even made it there. And you read this young girl's diary and of the fervency and the zeal, leaving her mother and father, anticipating she might never see them again. And yet with all those difficulties and uncertainties, the mood was always one of rejoicing that the gospel was going forth. In our text for this morning, we see the very first missionaries being called and sent. And as we might expect, there is much to learn from this experience in the early church. Just a brief moment of review as we're coming to a major shift in the book of Acts. You know, up until this point, Peter has been the main focus of the book of Acts. But all of a sudden now Paul comes center stage. You might even say that this is the last of the major divisions of the books. Remember, we've been given the outline to the book by Luke in chapter 1. Remember where Jesus said, "You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth." Now, until now, we've seen the gospel going to Jerusalem, and then to Judea. And then, remember, we saw Philip take it to Samaria. And then last, we've been looking at the gospel being opened up to the Gentiles. And we saw the conversion of two men who would be crucial to see that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And that, of course, was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. And then Cornelius, the first convert amongst the Gentiles. But, you know, even with the gospel being open to the Gentiles, it was still mainly confined to the area of Palestine and its surrounding neighbors, and even then to the mainland there in Asia Minor. But now we find that it's going to leave the shores and literally reach across the seas. Paul and Barnabas are to go to Cyprus, but we know that the book of Acts ends in Rome, with Paul being there. And so we see this major shift as the gospel is continuing to go forth. And so the occasion of the calling of these men, I don't think it's an understatement to say it is a momentous one. And so it is also, therefore, instructive to us. So we want to look at the call of these first ministries. And the first thing we want to do as we do that is look at this church in Antioch. Because it's interesting, we might have thought that the first missionaries would come from Jerusalem, but it is really the church in Antioch that sends them. Paul and Barnabas had just finished one mission for the church. Remember, look at Acts 12:25. That's the preceding verse to our text. And it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." Remember, they were the ones that the church in Antioch had sent back to Jerusalem with a benevolent offering for them. Now, even though the church in Jerusalem was under the direct oversight of the apostles, the church in Antioch ministered to their physical needs. And I find that very interesting and instructive for us. It tells us something about the character of the church in Antioch. They were not a people who was content to just sit back and say, "Well, you know what? Look, the church in Jerusalem, they've got the apostles. They know what they're doing. They can take care of themselves." No, they heard there was a need, and even though they were a church plant, so to speak, of the church in Jerusalem, they said, "We've got to help." And so they take up this collection and they send it by Barnabas and Saul. And now when they return, we're given a little bit more information about the church in Antioch. And apparently, this church has grown in size. And it's grown in size, we know that because the leadership of this church has grown to be five men. Look at verse 1. "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers." And then they're named: Barnabas, and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Five men. And they're called prophets and teachers. Now we don't really know from the text, were some of them prophets, some of them teachers. It doesn't differentiate. We don't really know exactly, but it could just be that was the designation given to all five, in that everybody who preaches is a prophet of in a minor sense. We don't have the ability to speak for God directly as the other prophets did. But as we hold to scriptures, you could say that even preaching is prophesying in that lesser sense, because it is truth-telling. And of course, every preacher is a teacher. So this might just be a designation of these men in general. And then we're given the names. First is Barnabas. Now, we've already been introduced to Barnabas. We were introduced to Barnabas all the way back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. We're introduced this way by Luke, and he says, "And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, his real name was Joseph. We're told that he was from Cyprus. And we're told that the name Barnabas was actually given to him by the apostles, and it tells us about his character. Barnabas, it means "son of encouragement." It was typical for people of that day to give a name that was representative of something about the individual. And so Barnabas obviously was one of these people who wherever he was about, he was encouraging people, lifting them up. We also know that he was a generous man, because he was one of those that in that early church sold land and gave the money to be used for the poor. And then we know that he was the one who believed Saul. Remember, after Saul had been converted and he came to Jerusalem, many of the people in Jerusalem, they said, "Wait a minute. Yeah, I hear that Saul has been converted, but that's fine. But let him stay over there. I'm staying over here." They didn't quite believe him. They didn't want to associate with him. That's what the text tells us in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. But it was Barnabas who intercedes. He intercedes on behalf of Saul, and he brings him right to the apostles. And we know that he is then received by them. And so Barnabas is the first named elder in the church of Antioch. Second one is Simeon, or just another derivation of Simon. He also had another name, the Roman name Niger, which means black. Now, most commentators are agreed that this early Christian was most likely from Africa. And there are many who believe that he is the same person who carried our Savior's cross, Simon of Cyrene. And there's some good evidence to indicate that he might be. And so we see that the second elder of this church is a black African named Simon. We're already seeing the character of the church in this early part of its history. The third person mentioned is Lucius, also of Cyrene. Cyrene was a city between Carthage and Alexandria in northern Africa. And so we find that two of these five leaders in the church in Africa, I'm sorry, church in Syria, were from Africa. And Lucius is presumed also to be the same person who Saul commends to the church in Romans chapter 16, verse 21. He's called a fellow worker and a kinsman, Romans 16, 21. He says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greet you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen." And so it's likely that that's the same Lucius. The fourth person is an interesting one. His name is Menaean, which is a Greek version of what you might recognize Menachem. And look at what Luke tells us about him. He had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now that's interesting. Look at the diversion of the people, the type of people who have been saved early on and coming into leadership in the church. One of the things that some of the commentators speculate is that because of his association, having been brought up with Herod, that he was familiar with all the inner workings of the kingdom at that time. And possibly one of Luke's sources of how he knew what was going on inside the kingdom. But isn't it interesting how God brings together all these different people? And of course we see that with Saul. Saul is the fifth one. Now remember, this is several years after Saul's conversion. We know that he spent at least 3 years in Arabia, then he went to Cilicia, and that's where Barnabas gets him, and when he needs help in Antioch, and he brings him into Antioch, and now he's been there for a period of time, and we find that now he has become a leader in the church with these other men. And so here's five very, very different people. Different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, and yet they have come together in this fledgling early church, and here's the leadership. And as they're ministering, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Two. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, there's several important points, and we're only going to hit a couple of them this morning. And the first is, notice that the call comes as they are doing what they were supposed to be doing. And I think this is a crucial point. They were ministering. They were not sitting idly by waiting for some message from God. They were already busy in the work of the kingdom. They were active. They were doing what they were doing when the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Second, we can presume from that they are where they should be spiritually. They were ready for the call of God to do a great work. Now, why would I say that? Because one of the things that they were doing in the midst of their ministry, they were fasting. These were people who were fervently seeking the Lord. They were not complacent in the place that God had called them and say, "This is it, this is us." We already know that by the fact that they had sent emissaries to Jerusalem with a gift because the church there had a need. So they were not just, they were certainly not complacent. And the fact that they were fasting is indicative of that. But then we see something else. When the call of God came upon them to set Saul and Barnabas aside, they go right back. They fast and they prayed again. Look at verse 3. "Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." You see, even though they were active prophets and apostles who were able to speak for God, they fasted before making an important decision, such as sending out missionaries. Even though they knew it was the will of God, they fasted again. Fasting. It's interesting how little we hear in the church today about fasting, isn't it? 400 years ago, John Calvin said this in his Institutes. "Let me say something on fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as altogether superfluous. While on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition." I would fear that the same is true of the church today. So, in preparation for our study of the first missionary journey, I'm going to stop right here. We're not going to go any further in studying these missionaries. And I want to examine the discipline of fasting so that we understand what was it that these people were doing and what is the importance of it. Now, perhaps the timing of this isn't the greatest, since we're having Fellowship Sunday and we're going to be stuffing our faces after the service today. But it's God's timing, not mine. So perhaps even as we fellowship around the table after the service, we can ponder the role of fasting in the life of the church. First question that I think we need to ask is, what is fasting? What is fasting? Fasting is the abstaining from food and or drink, either partially or completely, for a certain period of time. Fasting can be for one meal, two meals, one day, several days, or as we've seen in Scripture, even several weeks. You know, today in our culture, fasting has become more in vogue for health reasons. They actually have fasting diets, but we're not even going to discuss that this morning. This morning, we're going to examine the subject of spiritual fasting as described in Scripture, and that alone. So what is a spiritual fast? A spiritual fast is one which is undertaken to accomplish a spiritual objective. Now, we have several examples of this. Queen Esther had heard about Haman's plot to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. She heard that from the godly man Mordecai. And she knows that she must do something, but if she goes into the king without being summoned, she could lose her life. And so she instructs Mordecai in Esther chapter 4, verse 16. And listen to what she says to Mordecai. Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She entreated all of the Jews to completely fast 3 days, 3 nights. Have nothing. That's how serious she considered this. And the purpose of the fast was to grant her favor with the king and to save the Jews from certain death. We find another example of fasting. The Ninevites fasted in reaction to the word of the prophecy from Jonah. Remember, Jonah comes and he's saying, repent or you're going to be destroyed. Now, the Ninevites had a spiritual objective to the fast. They had the hope that God would listen to their cries and be merciful. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, listen to what we read. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, this is the word of Jonah's prophecy, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. The king of Nineveh proclaimed a complete fast. For what purpose? Hoping that God would hear their cries. We find that Jesus fasted upon his entering into public ministry after he had been baptized. And this too was a complete fast. Matthew chapter 4 we read, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And he fasted to prepare for his encounter with the devil and then to begin his ministry. In each case, and there are many others in Scripture, this is just a sampling, the purpose was to accomplish a spiritual goal. So what then could we say is the purpose of fasting? Well, first let's look at the negative side. And you know I love to do this when we're going to try to define something. Sometimes saying what it's not is just as helpful as saying what it is. And the first thing that it is not, fasting is not a duty nor a religious obligation to be performed. Let me repeat that one. Fasting is not a duty nor a religious obligation to be performed. There is neither law nor commandment in the Old nor New Testament to bind us to religious duty to fast. The only one in the Mosaic law was in conjunction with the Day of Atonement, part of the ceremonial law, which of course has been fulfilled in Christ. So even the Jews only had one command to fast by law. Now, in the Old Covenant, fasts were increased by tradition and commands of kings. Until Zechariah 8:19 tells us that there were fasts in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months. And now, of course, this was improved upon by the Pharisees, and I improved his quotes. And they fasted twice a week, according to Luke 18:12. Now, if we have any would-be Pharisees out there who think that they need to do that, it was Mondays and Thursdays, according to the Didache, if you really want to be Pharisaical about it. But understand this. There was no command for them to do so. What they did was they elevated fasting to a test of religious piety, which is the second thing that fasting is expressly not. Nowhere in Scripture is fasting said to be a test of the Christian sincerity or the genuineness of his faith. In fact, Jesus said that his disciples were not meant to fast while he was with them. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast. See, now Jesus gives us some good insight here into this idea of fasting. While he is with the disciples, there isn't a good reason for them to fast. If there's no necessity for them to fast, then don't fast. Do you see what we're saying? It's not a test of how religious you are or how pietistic you are. What is the test for that? Obedience to His commandments, love for Him, and love for others. Those are the tests of discipleship, not how often you fast. So if you do that, you're looking in the wrong direction. What then, that's the negative then. What then are the purposes for fasting? First one, as we read in Scripture, is to deny yourself and bring the lusts and the passions of the body into subjection. Psalm 69:10, when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Psalm 109:24 gives an idea of this as well. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. A parallel passage, not exactly on point, but may give us an idea of this principle, is found in 1 Corinthians 7:5, where Paul is giving advice to married couples, and he says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What Paul says in that is that it's appropriate for a married couple even to abstain from their marriage privileges for a time of prayer. And the principle is the same, to deny yourselves the pleasures of the physical body and devote yourselves to prayer and spiritual concerns. And so denying yourselves even the physical nourishment and the pleasures of eating for a time of prayer is an acceptable thing to do. Second purpose for fasting is to demonstrate humility before God. David says in Psalm 35:13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. He said, I humbled my soul with fasting. There's this relationship between humility and fasting. Nehemiah, upon hearing of the sorry state of the affairs in Jerusalem, remember he hears that the walls have torn down and the city is in complete disarray. And listen to what it says. He says, now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. And notice what he says. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When the Israelites hear of the death of Saul, King Saul, and Jonathan, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan. You see, when you're fasting, you are demonstrating humility before God. Third purpose we see in Scripture is to give weight to an act of repentance. We spoke earlier about the Ninevites and how they fasted. And the reason that they fasted is given in verse 9. The king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his anger, his burning anger, so that we shall not perish. And verse 5 says, then the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. You see, their fasting was an outward demonstration of what was occurring in their hearts. And what do we see? What was the result? Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring on them. And he did not do it. God specifically says that this is a valid principle to entreat him with more fervency. In Joel chapter 2, in this great prophecy, verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. Verse 13 tells us that fasting must come from the heart, and then it is pleasing to God. Fasting in this way shows the depths of the repentance of the heart. The fourth purpose we see in Scripture is to plead before God to intervene in any given circumstance. You see, this is what Queen Esther requested her people to do. She requested that her people fast and to entreat God on her behalf. And we know that God answered those prayers and the fastings, and he spared her and all of the people. She found favor with the king, and we know that Haman was hung on his own gallows. Ezra calls for a fast, for a safe journey when he's going to lead the people. Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him from a safe journey for us, our little ones, and our possessions. Notice what he says. He proclaimed a fast. Why? That we might humble ourselves. It's this sign of humility. Here we see those two principles acting together. Humility before God and pleading with him for this safe journey. And we know that God answered those prayers. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter. And verse 23 says, and he listened to our entreaty. Of course, one of the most heartrending examples of humility and pleading before God is David. Remember, David had been told that because of his adultery with Bathsheba, the child of their union will die. And David pleaded with God. 2 Samuel 12, verse 16 says, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. But in this case, God's judgment had been sealed and David's petitions were too late. The baby died. But what happened when the baby died? David got up, broke his fast, and had puzzled his servants. And listen to what he says in verse 21 of 2 Samuel 12. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. When the occasion for the fast was over, he stopped and he arose. And then the last biblical purpose for fasting is to accompany the prayers for divine guidance. Daniel reads about the number of days for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem in the writings of Jeremiah. He reads it. This is Holy Scripture he's reading. And he wants to understand these things. So listen to what he says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, and then notice, with fastings and sackcloth and ashes. The fervency of his prayers were accompanied by his attitude of humility and his self-denial in fasting. And that's exactly what we see in the present text. The church is prepared now to send Saul and Barnabas for the special task of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. If they know it's God's will, they know they have this great commission from God, that the gospel is to go to the uttermost parts of the world. They know the Holy Spirit has told them that it is to be Saul and Barnabas who are going to be the first missionaries to do this. But even with all of that, verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them out. They do it with prayer and fasting. And then we see Paul and Barnabas commissioning elders in the churches. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, same thing. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believe. It is clear from the biblical examples that fasting is done with some specific spiritual purpose in mind. That is absolutely clear. So then, when should we fast? Whenever it is appropriate. There is no express command as to when to fast. However, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presumes that in the light of the life of the Christian, that it will include fasting. Because as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, now when you fast, whenever you fast, you see, there's a presumption in that account. We also see that presumption in the account of Matthew chapter 9. We alluded to this a little bit earlier. Remember, the disciples of John come to him and they say, oh, why do we and the Pharisees fast? But your disciples do not. Notice carefully what Jesus said. Basically what he says is, well, there's no need now. Remember what he said? The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But then listen to what he says. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. There's a presumption. You see, the principle of fasting was never in question in Jewish life. It was a given. That's why it was unusual that Christ's disciples didn't fast. And so Christ explains why they weren't. That was unusual. And he says, it's only temporary. But when I leave, they'll fast again. So first, and that's not meant to be a politically correct answer. I think it's an important one. When do you fast? When it's spiritually appropriate to fast. Second, fasting should always accompany prayer. We've seen that the biblical purpose for fasting must accompany prayer because it's all intertwined. You can't remove one from the other. Fasting is an expression of the intensity and the fervor of prayers. And to fast apart from prayer is to render the fast a meaningless ritual. It would relegate it to the status of a duty. Fasting should always accompany seasons of prayer. You know, as you research the biblical passages relating to fasting, they are always, always, always in the context of prayer. So when should you fast? When you are preparing for a special time of prayer. Third, fasting is done usually in extraordinary circumstances. It's not something that needs to be done every time you pray. The scripture never implies that fasting must accompany all times of prayer. Quite the contrary. When fasting is referred to in scripture, it is usually at times of special concerns. Something extraordinary is going on. And so we see fasting accompanying national repentance, Jonah and Nineveh, for example. We see fasting when there has been great sin and then repentance, that's David and Bathsheba. We see fastings of time when there is great distress, that's Queen Esther. We see fastings in time for revival, Isaiah and Jeremiah. We see fasting for the establishment of new churches and the commissioning of elders, that's Paul and the apostles, and the church in Antioch sending out Barnabas and Saul. We see Jesus fasting as he is announcing the coming of his kingdom. You see, fasting is not something to be taken lightly. It is serious business. Fasting should not be undertaken carelessly, but always with care and always in light of the teaching of Scripture. And then fourth, the church can and should call its members to prayer and fasting on special occasions. It's appropriate for the congregation to fast when it's making major decisions. We've done this several times in the life of our church. When we were moving, considering signing a lease for this building, we called the church to a day of fasting. We unfortunately have had to be engaged in church discipline several times over the life of this church. And if you remember, each time before a member was removed, we called the church to prayer and fasting. Because it's great distress. And we were seeking God's intervention, and it was our way of humbling ourselves before Him. But the fifth principle I need to bring is that a fast can be on the individual's own prerogative. It does not have to be done corporately. And in fact, the manner of fasting which Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, is predominantly private fasts. And if you're going to fast privately, then do it for the right reasons and don't broadcast your private fast. That's what Jesus says. In times of personal sorrow, when there is personal tragedy, you can fast and pray. When you have major personal decisions to make, when you need guidance, then take time, fast, and pray. Now, there's another logical question that arises. How often and how long should I fast? Well, again, the answer is this, and I don't mean to be trite, and I'm not trying to be funny. Fast as often as is necessary and as long as is appropriate. If you study these verses and others that you'll see what the Scripture teaches, then you will know when and how often. If you fasted last week and you have a circumstance in your life that warrants fasting and prayer this week, then fast and pray this week too. It would be wrong not to. But if you haven't fasted in a while, then don't fast just because you haven't done it in a while. Remember that fasting is not the goal, but is one of the means of attaining the goals. And how long should you fast? As long as the necessity requires. Remember David, when the necessity was over, he got up. The duration of the fast is dictated by the circumstances that made the fast necessary in the first place. And then there's one last question concerning fasting. How about the manner of fasting? Well, that's what I'm going to address before we come to the Lord's table this afternoon. I thought it would be appropriate that we continue on this topic because the manner in which we come to a fast is the same manner in which we come to the Lord's table. And so after we fellowship together with a meal and have a little time of fellowship, we're going to come together around the Lord's table, and I will conclude with one last point concerning the manner of fasting. You know, the disciples sending out the first missionaries was certainly a joyous and a momentous occasion for that early church. But they took it very, very seriously, and they fasted and they prayed before they sent them out. Unfortunately, fasting has virtually become a lost discipline in the life of the church. And as Calvin has said, that may be from a lack of knowledge and understanding. But we do not have to know all there is to know about it to be obedient to the Word of God. God has given us His infallible Word to guide and direct us in our Christian walk. He has told us what is good, what is evil. He has given to us everything we need to know for life and godliness right there in it. We may not understand how it all works or why we should do certain things, but we must trust Him because He knows what's best. He tells us how to please Him. You may not understand how fasting benefits us or the kingdom of God, but the Word of God clearly teaches us to fast. Christ tells us that it should be something that comes from the heart, and I can't emphasize that enough. We are directed by Christ to fast for the right reasons. And remember, fasting is not to be a test of your Christianity. Because you're fasting doesn't mean you're more pious than other Christians. But I'm compelled to say this. You need to examine yourself in light of the clear teaching of Scripture. If you do not fast, why not? Because if we look at the state of this world, we look at the state of our nation, we look at the condition of the church in the United States, we look at the epidemic rate that families are falling apart, we're seeing the slaughter of unborn babies, we're seeing the marriage institution being decried and redefined, can any of us say there is no need to fast? Fasting is not something that is determined by our inward feelings and urges. Fasting is determined by the spiritual need. Let us not sin by lapsing into Phariseeism in our fasting, but let us not sin by neglecting the discipline of fasting either. Fast in a way that is pleasing to God, and He will reward you openly. Calvin said, "The first caution necessary is, rend your heart and not your garments." Joel 2:13. That is, God sets no value on fasting unless it be accompanied with a corresponding disposition of the heart, a real displeasure against sin, sincere self-abhorrence, true humiliation, and unfeigned grief. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and even as we've read from Your Word and we've studied this brief exposition on fasting, Father, we must admit to You, we don't know why You would tell us to do that. We don't know how it works. But Father, certainly it is clear that we are to fast, and to fast for the right reasons. Father, we pray that You would teach us through Your Word, that Father, that we would fast when appropriate. Father, certainly if it means that our prayers are more efficacious, then certainly we want to fast. Father, we know that there's not one of us in this room today who has not gone through some great tragedy or will not go through it in the next year. So, Father, certainly each one of us is in a position to fast. We pray that you would give us the wisdom, the discernment to know when to fast, when not to. Give us the right heart attitude that, Father, that we would be fasting for the right reasons, that we would have true spiritual objectives and spiritual goals in mind. And, Father, of course, we pray that above all else, that when we fast, that it would be done to your glory, that it would lift up the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we began this morning, looking at the topic of fasting, coming from Acts chapter 13, where we found that the church was ministering, they were fasting, and then when they set aside Saul and Barnabas, they fasted and they prayed and they laid hands on them. And we use that as our jumping off point to start looking at what is fasting. And we looked at a number of things, if you remember. We looked at, first we asked the question, what is fasting? And then we asked the question, what is the purpose of fasting? And then we asked, and several other questions about, you know, should we fast? How often should we fast? You know, and those type of things. And then I said there was one other issue that I thought was important, and that was the manner of fasting. And you can't talk about the manner of fasting without looking at Matthew chapter 6, because there is the definitive teaching from the lips of Jesus Christ. And so if you'll keep your fingers in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to take some highlights out of it. But remember where this is in the text. Jesus has gone up on the mountain. He sat down. He started to teach. He begins with the Beatitudes. And then he goes into talking about what does it mean to be a disciple in the world. And then he goes into the whole section about personal relationships. And he talks about that just because you're keeping the commandments externally doesn't mean that you're keeping the commandments. You can say you haven't murdered, but if you've had hatred in your heart, you've murdered anyway. You can say you haven't committed adultery, but if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery anyway. And he's gone through a whole list of those things. And then he's talked about, what is true love, and, expressed from one to another. And then he comes into this section, which begins chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. And he says this, look at verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, we're going to just pause there for a minute. Because from there, he goes on and he gives some teaching about giving, the giving of alms in particular, which is charitable giving, not the giving of the tithe, but the giving of things of charity. And then he talks about praying. And the operative things that he's looking at here and what he's trying to convey is, in each case, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. In other words, the hypocrites give, the hypocrites pray, but don't do these things as they are doing them. All right? And in fact, that's the context for him giving the Lord's Prayer. He gives us the Lord's Prayer in the context of, don't pray like the heathens do or the hypocrites do, because they do things in a certain way, and most frequently they're doing it to be seen by men. Same thing. There are good people, moral people in a less than biblical sense. We're not talking about biblical morality, but what our society would say is good, who give a lot of money, and yet they're doing it very publicly. We have all these foundations that are donated. In fact, there's one big church out on the West Coast that is made of glass, And for certain donations, you can have your name very prominently displayed that this was a gift from Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. And why do people do this? Well, in large measure, to be seen by other people. They have they get a great deal of pleasure from seeing their name up in light, so to speak. That's the context, and in this same context, Jesus then comes to this teaching on fasting. And so let's jump to verse 16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, the commentary by Christ on fasting in this text directly addresses, more than anything else, the manner of fasting. We looked at a lot of aspects of fasting this morning, purposes of it and whatnot. Notice Jesus doesn't touch that here. He's not saying fast in this particular case or fast for repentance of sin, fast when you're pleading with me for something. He doesn't say that. This all has to do with the manner. And that's because of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, as he's trying to get to the issues of the heart. Okay? And so, notice again, and we mentioned it this morning, but he says, but you, when you fast. This just a wording. There's a presumption that these disciples will at some point in their Christian lives be fasting. And he's addressing the abuses of the Pharisees more particularly than anybody else, because those are the ones that he addressed as being hypocrites. And what they had done was they had reduced the fast to merely a religious ritual. I mentioned earlier that they had taken the fasting to twice a week. Now again, there was never a command of Scripture to do that. There was never a command that you should fast twice a week. And in fact, I remember hearing one Bible teacher a number of years ago saying, well, you know what? We don't have a command of what to do. But if the Pharisees fasted twice a week, then certainly we should be fasting twice a week if our righteousness has surpassed theirs. Boy, is that taking Scripture out of context. The idea is that it is not a religious exercise that is going to gain us brownie points, so to speak. We don't bargain with God. Fasting is a means to an end, and there has to be a purpose. What did they accomplish when they fasted? Nothing. The only thing they received from it was possibly somebody looking and seeing that they were fasting and says, oh, look at those Pharisees. Aren't they pious? They're good men. Well, guess what? That was their reward. They had the praise of men. Arthur Pink said this, the mere non-partaking of food is not fasting any more than the mere moving of the lips is prayer. You see, so you can say you're going on a fast, you can abstain from as many meals as you want, and yet it may not be a biblical spiritual fast. And it will accomplish nothing in the spirit. Well, maybe you'll lose a couple pounds, so you might get some reward in the physical realm. But it will accomplish nothing in the spiritual realm. Fasting is not the doing of penance. And some people have tried to make it that. It's not a trade-off. We don't deprive ourselves of food to make up for the sins we've committed. Well, let's see. I lied twice this week, so I'll skip two meals. I'll fast for two meals, and I'll make up for it. It doesn't work that way. We don't bargain, you know, our sins away. And David is a perfect example of that. David had committed great sin and even started fasting to plead with God. And God's answer was, wait a minute, David. No, I don't care how much you plead with me, because what you did, you knew what was wrong, and that deserves a certain punishment, and that's what you're going to get. And so we don't bargain with God. And what we see in this text is fasting must not be reduced to mere externals. And that's particularly what Jesus is addressing in this text. The Pharisees would make a production out of their fast. So they wouldn't wash their face when they got up in the morning. They wouldn't comb their hair. And then they would deliberately twist and distort their faces so that it would seem like they were in great distress. So imagine these people coming out with unkempt hair, dirty faces, and when you ask them how you're doing, "Oh, it's a tough one today. I'm fasting, you know how." You know. That's what they were doing. And people would actually come and look at them and say, "Oh, look how religious they are. Look how pious they are." But see, everything they did was for show. They prayed aloud on street corners and in prominent places in the synagogues so all would see them praying. When, and this one really, really gets me, even in their giving of alms, do you know what they would do? They would, sometimes in the synagogues, somebody would come in and they would be in need, and they would come in, "You know, I need some money, I haven't eaten in a while." And so they would ring a bell and say, "You know, we have a need here, does anybody want to meet the need?" And one of the Pharisees says, "Yes, I'll meet that need, how much would you like?" You know, and to make a big production of even meeting the needs of the needy. And they did the same thing with fasting. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do any of these things for show. When you pray, go into your closet. When you give to the poor, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And when you fast, you better comb your hair, better wash your face, and don't flaunt your, quote, piety, unquote, in front of everyone. And so now we come back down, and here is the key to this whole thing. And this key is something that you all know. Fasting is a matter of the heart. You can skip all the meals you want. If you're not fasting from the right motivation from your heart, it will profit you nothing, and it won't be pleasing to God. Fasting is unto God for Him. And our one and only concern must be to please Him by our fast. God will not honor nor be pleased with fasting that doesn't come from a broken and a contrite heart. And so when it comes to the manner of feasting, there's two portions of Scripture that I think really highlight this, other than Matthew 6 that we just read. First one is Jeremiah 14, verse 11 and 12. "So the Lord said to me, 'Do not pray for the welfare of this people.'" Now, how's that one? Can you imagine that? The Lord instructing the prophet not to pray for these people. Why not? Verse 12, "When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by sword, famine, and pestilence." Why? Because they were walking in complete disobedience. They had made a mockery of the faith that Jehovah had given to them. That's tough words. And then Isaiah 58, which we read this morning, starting in verse 3. "Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find..." Listen, let me repeat that again too. Notice what they're saying. This is the people crying out. "Why have we fasted and you didn't see it?" They're asking God. This is a prayer. "Why have you fasted? Why have we fasted and you didn't see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you didn't notice?" Look at, "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke?" Is fasting beneficial? Boy, you can't read that text without seeing that fasting and prayer is effective in calling God to work and to move. But only a fast that is according to His word, according to what He has said. You come with an impure heart, with impure motives in your fast, and it will be just like this. "Why have we fasted? You didn't see. Why did we humble ourselves? You didn't notice." And God said, "Because on the day of your fast, You seek your own desire. And you drive your workers still hard. You know, the same principles of fasting apply to the Lord's Supper. But with one difference. We're commanded to come here. We're not commanded to fast, but we are commanded to come to the Lord's Supper. But the same principles come. We must come to this table with broken and contrite hearts. Hearts that are filled with gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. We give an admonition every time we come to this table. The Word of God says, don't come to this table in an unworthy manner. And that means first you must be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, just pass it by. Because if you eat it, you'll eat and drink judgment unto yourself. Second, if you are a Christian, you must come in a worthy manner. Now, worthy manner doesn't mean you come sinless, because then none of us would come. But it means you must come having confessed your sin, recognizing your weakness, and come with a heart that is broken. As we come to this table, we remember the sacrifice. The whole purpose of this is that we would remember. That we would remember what Christ has done for us. And why did he have to do this? Why did Christ have to come and die? It's because of our sin. And so the admonition that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11 is not to keep people away from this table. Just the opposite. It is to bid them to come. But to come with the right heart attitude. Not perfect, but come claiming the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you, we praise you for this table. For the remembrance that it gives to us. We thank you, Father, for your word. And even as we've studied this principle of fasting today, Father, we pray that we would come to even this spiritual discipline with the right attitude. That, Father, that we would not neglect it, nor would we reduce it to some rite or ritual to be done. But that, Father, that we would recognize that in some mysterious way, when we come and enhance our prayers with fasting, we are laying hold of the power of your Holy Spirit in a special way. And you hear that, you listen to that, and you honor that. You've told us in your word, you honor that. And so, Father, we pray that we would come with right hearts. Even as now, Father, we come to this table. We've confessed our sin to you today, and we would once again confess just before the table, knowing that since we confessed our sin at the beginning of the morning service, we know we've sinned again. And so we confess our sin once again. And then we come to the table. We pray in Jesus' name.